Godhead and power, to understand the greatness of the gospel message. The way we have been afforded such an opportunity dozens, if not hundreds of times here in Louisville. Oh God, would you open our eyes? Would you let us see white harvest fields? Would you let us see perishing souls? Would you let us see a God who is high, who is lifted up, who is seated on His throne? I pray that an opposing image of a God who is eternal and righteous and holy, and people perishing, dying without Christ, that one image would motivate us to do something about the other image. And I pray that through this morning's sermon, we would get the right image in the right order. And so I pray that you would give us this morning a sustainable, a high and lofty view of who you are, in hopes that it might motivate, that it might spur us to be a people on mission, whether neighbors across the street or people around the world. May we be your people, ever desirous to proclaim your gospel to a perishing people. We ask these things in the power of your Holy Spirit and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bible with me this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter number 6. Our missions conference begins this Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock, and we'll go Thursday and Friday evenings as well at the same time. We'll do a few things internally with the staff and such on Saturday, according to the missionaries. And then on Sunday morning, we'll gather, as Alan said, for a time of question and answer. And then we'll listen one more time to the Lord's Word declared in this main auditorium. We'll go down and have an opportunity to bless the missionaries with a lot of tangible gifts. We'll eat and fellowship together, and we'll be one more time reminded of the importance of world evangelism. And before you know it, this week will be gone and another missions conference concluded. Why do we have them? What is the purpose? Why ask of you to take a Wednesday, a Thursday, and a Friday evening from your busy lives to push away all extracurricular activities, to say no to good but lesser important things for a week's time and devote yourself strictly to the conference around world evangelization? Why do we deem that necessary? Or do we? Is it just something we do because it's what we've been doing? Is it just that independent Baptist churches are supposed to have missions conferences? And thus, we place some time of a week on a calendar, and we encourage and even somewhat require our members to come as a demonstration of whether or not they truly are allegiant to Christ? Or is there something more important? Is there something greater? Is there a vision more sustainable and altogether more glorious that compels us to think this week in particular about world evangelism? If you're honest, each of us has a tendency, through various trials and tribulations of life, through various sorrows as well as joys, to find ourselves physically and even spiritually apathetic. We can become rather indifferent towards spiritual truths. What is it that is going to stir us to care about the 2 billion people at present who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and should they perish today, have absolutely no hope whatsoever of eternal life with God? What's going to give us some type of an impetus to do something other than show up week in and week out and give God our daily service and actually consider the nations every day of our lives? I am convinced It is not going to be me standing up here this morning harping upon the necessity of you giving your hard-earned dollars to our missions program. I'm confident I could wax a tale eloquent enough that you would feel compelled to give. I'm sure I could. But that vision will not be sustainable. What will dry you from the lethargy that envelops you as it relates to your spiritual indifference? And what will propel you to consider not just missions this week, but for the rest of your life? What will actually motivate some of you to say, enough with America, there are people around the world who are dying without Christ, and I can do whatever I'm doing here, there, I'm going to the nations. What will motivate you to do it? I am convinced that for any and all who will, we must have a large, we must have an accurate, and we must have an altogether lovely view of who God is if we are going to be compelled to give, to go, and to pray for the nations. Is this not even what Job suffered from? A man so wise and so rich, and yet through many trials and tribulations finds himself frustrated, dare I even say angry with God, asking countless questions and doubting his goodness, until in Isaiah chapters 40 and 41, God puts Job in his place and reminds him exactly who he is. By simply looking to Job, this wise and devout man, yet saying to him, were you there? Were you there when I created all of this world and sustained it by the word of my power? Were you there when I was the one who bound the pleats of Orion? Were you there when I created Leviathan, when I created Behemoth? Were you there? And it was only after this time in Job chapter 42, verses 3 through 6, that Job got a powerful and lasting image of who God was, which forced him to boldly and joyfully declare that he is the one who hides counsel without knowledge. Therefore have I uttered, and I did not understand. They are things too wonderful for me, which I know not. Here I beg or beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. What caused Job to say, I've heard of you, I've even seen you, but now I see you in an altogether different way, and I recognize myself for who I am, and I abhor what I've said, and I abhor what I've done, and I know that you are glorious, and that you are God, and I am confident that I need to repent. It is only when he saw God for who God is that Job had this understanding. He's not the only one in Scripture, and I hope he is not the only one who throughout the ages of time will have such a response. For in Isaiah chapter 6, we see yet another amazing tale of the glory and splendor of our great God and the appropriate human response to such a sovereign and powerful one. I want you to see a few things with me this morning. First, I want you to see in verses 1 through 4 that our God is incomparably glorious. I want you to see in verse number 5 that we are a people ruined by sin. But in verses 6 and 7, I hope to show you that our God is outrageously merciful as he saves. And then in verse number 8, God willing, I want you to recognize that on the basis of this image of God and the mercies anew, we have an understandably important message to proclaim. So if you would with me, verses 1 through 4, notice our incomparably glorious, majestic God. But before I read it, listen to me. See him. You've heard the verses before. See him. See him for who he is, not for who you've thought him to be or ever imagined him to be. See him for who his word reveals him to be, and worship him even as we read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Do you see our incomparably glorious God? Isaiah begins his vision by telling us that this same time, it was the time in which King Uzziah died. 52 years Uzziah had reigned in Israel. 52 years he had reigned as a considerably good or mostly good king amongst the people. He had restored righteousness to the land. But now he is gone and the time is a matter of upheaval amongst the people of God. We're used to presidents ruling and reigning for at most 8 years, sometimes only four. And as we saw, even through the most bitter of political times in our country this last November, it was still a peaceful transfer of power. And yet, 52 years, the king is now dead and the people are worried. But do you notice that in the year that Uzziah king dies, God still lives. He reigns. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, the Bible says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Look, if you would, at what Isaiah sees as he looks upon this vision. He sees a Lord, according to verse 1, who is sitting upon a throne. And that sitting upon this throne that is high and lifted up, his train fills the temple. You don't have to imagine long the beauty or the splendor of a train, do you? We have in the last few years had quite a few weddings here at our own local church. We've watched one beautiful bride after another enter into this auditorium and stand here at the center of this auditorium. And as she wears her white dress, you will oftentimes notice that she has a train that is long and even sometimes cascades down to the first and second step. And many of us will ooh and aah and we will say, how beautiful is the bride, how beautiful is the dress. And this rather small train accentuates a dress and makes it all the more beautiful. But how splendorous is our God? How magnificent is our God? That when Uzziah dies, he still lives. And that he is high and lifted up. And the train of his robe, if you can get your mind around it, fills the temple. Imagine a bride's robe. Imagine a bride's dress in which the train began right here and covered all of the pews and wrapped around the sound area and came back to the choir loft and went over to the orchestra pit. Imagine a train that's seeking to signify how gorgeous, how magnificent, how amazing our God is. And yet he says, this high and exalted one has a beautiful train that fills the entire temple. Our God is incomparably glorious because in verse 2, he has seraphims that flank his side. Each of them having six wings, they cry unto one another in verse 3, Holy, holy, holy. A seraphim is known as a burning one. And they are most certainly ablaze with an adoration for God, living only for the sole purpose of worshiping him throughout all of eternity. throughout all of eternity, standing upon the sides of his throne and declaring the nature of this thrice holy God, that in every way, that in every perfection, and that in each of his attributes, he is holy, holy, holy. These seraphims exist for no other purpose than to show the greatness of our God. That while we sleep this evening, pillowing our head upon the pillow, you know what happens? There are silver seraphim flanking our great God, declaring his holiness. That as you this morning leave the auditorium and go to grab a bite to eat, there are seraphim who are declaring the holiness of God. That as you wake from sleep and go to work tomorrow, there is a God in heaven who is being declared holy by those who worship him throughout all eternity. Get the picture of how glorious your God is. He is not in heaven raking leaves or taking care of some menial tasks. He is ruling and reigning as he sits upon the throne. And you can bet your last dollar, my dear friend, that everyone in heaven is there with their eyes square upon him, worshiping and declaring the greatness of his worthiness. What does it mean for God to be holy? It means first that perhaps we would state he is, of course, without error, that he is perfect, and that there is nothing wrong with him. That the angels minister to him and call him holy because these things are true of him. But if we were to peel this onion back a little further, we would see that God's holiness doesn't simply mean he is without error. Rather, his holiness fully means that there is no one like him, that he has no equal. In Isaiah 40 and verse 25, the Bible declares, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. In Isaiah 45, we hear, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is none beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Do you know what makes our God so incomparably glorious? That by comparison, there is no one who rivals our God. He is fully sovereign over every aspect of his creation. There is not one component of nature that God does not fully reign over. The wind listens to the word of God. The rain falls at his beck and call. There is not one aspect of his nature, of his creation, that he is not fully in control of at all times. All of this world is held by our glorious God. But it is not simply nature, it is also the nations over which God is sovereign over. If you were to read in Isaiah 36 and 37, you will see that one nation rises and another one falls, and they rise and they fall because God is the one who determines they do. Our God is holy in that he is without error, in that he has no equal. He alone sovereign over all his creation, and he alone sovereign over all of the nations of this earth. But I hope that you can see yourself in direct contrast to what we say of God when we are about to come into verse number 5. Just before we do, let me give you, if I may, one more understanding of the great value or the worth of our God. For in verse number 4, the Bible says that the door was moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. His power on display, even as in verse 3, the Bible says, the entirety of earth, or the whole earth, is filled with his glory. Perhaps you and I see this glorious earth through a rather limited scope. Unfortunately, the glory that is on full display is largely limited by your and I's foolish preferences for the frills of life as opposed to the greatness and the glory of our eternal God. One Christian of many a century gone by put it this way, speaking of an earth filled with the glory of God, He says that we are like people who ride our carriage at night into the country to see the glory of God. But above us, on either side of the carriage seat, burns a gas lantern. And as long as our head is surrounded by this artificial light, the sky overhead is empty of glory. But if some gracious wind of the Spirit blows out our earthly lights, then in our darkness God's heavens are filled with stars. Dear Christian, there is coming a day in which God will blow and turn away every competing glory and make His holiness known in such awesome splendor to every single human creature. Do you get the picture? Do you get the idea of coursing being from centuries gone by, of us riding in a carriage and trying to look up at the night sky and see the glory of God on full display? But either we look out to the left or to the right, and there are these gas lanterns that allow us to see nothing other than the brightness of their light. But should the kindness of God allow the wind to blow them out, then we see all that He has created. In the darkness of the sky, His glory is resplendent as we see star upon star, as we see the stars tell, as He calls them by name, the nature of His beauty and His wisdom. But in verse number 5, we notice that we are ruined by sin, especially in light of this incomparably glorious God. For Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This would be a good testimony to where you're at this morning. When you consider the glory of God, what is your first response? For Isaiah, it was not, "Wow." It was, "Woe." And in particular, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The word "undone" literally has the idea of being lost, of being ruined, being destroyed. When he sees the incomparably glorious God sitting upon the throne in the year that Uzziah dies, Isaiah can't help but declare, "Woe is me, I'm undone." What does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be ruined? What does it mean to be destroyed? The New Testament helps to color in this imagery when we read of our alienation in Colossians 1 and verse 21. "And you that were sometime alienated, enemies in your mind." What does it mean to be undone? It means to be separated from the life of God in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. "That at times you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise." Listen, having no hope and without God in the world. What does it mean to be lost and undone? It means to be justly condemned by a righteous and holy and incomparably glorious God. "For wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That the wages of our sin is justly death. It isn't simply that you and I have made a few wrong choices or taken a few bad decisions into account over the course of our life. The Scripture concludes that you and I are woefully undone, that we are inherently wicked, and that we have been lost and ruined by our sin. Consequently, justly and righteously, God condemns those who stand in opposition to Him to hell. Do you see the picture forming? Do you see the incomparably glorious nature of God and the undone, lost, sinful state of your soul? Do you grasp it this morning? Or has it become so commonplace, so routine to hear about how great God is, and how sinful we are, that we don't actually live in light of this knowledge? That we don't live lives of humility and gratitude because we take for granted His holiness and we assume we are better than what Isaiah 6 and verse 5 declares of us. Perhaps we would do well to take a little journey into the deep, into the depths of hell and see what justly awaits us in our present state apart from Christ. Revelation 20 and verse 15 says, "Whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In chapter 21 and verse 8, the Bible says, "The fearful, the unbelieving, and even the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Just how bad is this place? Just how consciously evil is this place? The New Testament tells us that this hell the New Testament speaks of is a place of conscious torment. For in Luke 16 and verse 23, "The rich man lift up his eyes in hell, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Lifting up his eyes, being in torment. Matthew 22 and verse 13 speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness. "Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 describes the same place as a place of divine destruction. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." If it is not bad enough to consider it as a place of outer darkness, a place of conscious torment, and a place of divine destruction, Revelation 14 and verse 11 assures us it is a place that is eternal in its duration. "The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. They had no rest, day nor night, who worshipped the beast and his image, and whosoever received the mark of his name." I cannot improve upon the words of two godly men, one the Puritan Thomas Watson and one the great preacher George Whitfield, who said, speaking of the eternality of hell, first the words of Thomas Watson, "Thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack?" This word, "ever," breaks the heart. Consider what George Whitfield says, church. He used to speak with tears in his eyes of the torments of burning like a living piece of coal. Not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages. At the end of which, souls will realize they are no closer to the end than when they had first begun. And that they will never, ever be delivered from this place. You get it? You see it this morning? That we have this incomparably glorious God who sits upon the throne, whose train fills the temple, who from everlasting to everlasting is God, and that in His sight, apart from the righteousness of Christ, all of us are in our sin as filthy rags and completely undone, and that in our lost and ruined state, we have but one eternal place awaiting us. A place of everlasting torment. A place of outer darkness. A place of eternal duration. In which after millions of years upon the rack, we will conclude there are still yet millions more to go. We are no yet sooner closer to the end than when we had first begun. Is it any wonder that Isaiah in verse number 5 begins by saying, "Woe is me." Church, do not be ignorant of this reality. And most certainly, do not be indifferent to this reality. Ignorance and indifference are both and equally wrong. Do not be ignorant, lest you go and spend eternity there while the grace of God is afforded you in Christ. And do not be indifferent as you consider the millions, dare I say, yes, the billions, who will perish outside of Christ and go there. So let me hasten, if I may, to give us good news. For in verse number 6, the Bible says, to this man of unclean lips, we see an outrageously merciful Savior. For in verse 6 we read, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off of the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity, your sin is taken away. It's purged. How can a guilty sinner in the presence of a holy God abide? How can one who in verse 5 is woeful and undone, how can one who is consciously evil, inherently wicked, be declared innocent and receive the forgiveness of sins? This is scandalous. This is outrageous. There's no way that this can happen. For God cannot be just and declare guilty people innocent. God cannot be holy, as we've just read He is, when He allows those who transgress against Him to skate free. How does He do this? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 are but a foretaste of the doctrine of justification that is future developed in Isaiah 53 and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the gospel. Listen to me very carefully. Tonight, we will gather and we will partake of what is known as communion, the Lord's table. We will stand together as one body in Christ and partake of what represents His body and His blood as remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ for us. It is of the utmost importance that you clear your schedule, that you don't give a care in the world who's playing a silly temporal basketball game, that you gather with the saints and that you remember what it is we rejoice in when we partake together of the Lord Jesus Christ's remembrance. And furthermore, you must be here tonight, I assure you, because this evening, Brother Nate and myself will be describing for you exactly what you want answered in this passage. How can a holy and righteous God look to sinful man and allow him to skate free? It is through the doctrine of double imputation that our sin was placed fully and finally on Jesus Christ, and that the righteousness of our great and glorious God was placed upon us. You need to understand it, and you need to rejoice in it. But here, in verses 6 and 7, we see just a foretaste, just a glimpse of how a holy and righteous God can justify sinful men and sinful women. In Psalm 85 and verse 10, the scriptures conclude that mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Dear friend, this can only be through Jesus Christ and His cross. How important it is we get it right. But having been purified, notice in verse number 8, having received forgiveness from a merciful and gracious God, this unspeakably urgent message that Isaiah wants to now declare. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, this isn't directed to Him. This is the Trinity having a conversation amongst themselves in which the Spirit of God, the Son of God, and the Father God are saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? But with a right view of who God is and a right understanding of who He is and what He has been delivered from, do you notice the response that Isaiah gives. When he grasps, there is a God who is from everlasting to everlasting King, though temporal kings come and go. That he is the one who sits upon his throne and whose train fills the temple. And when he sees that he has been delivered from his iniquity and forgiven his sin on no merit of his own, he can't help but overhear that there is someone who needs to go as an ambassador and share the boldness of this message. And simply he concludes, I'm here. I'm available. I can do it. Please send me. When we see our glorious God for who He is, certainly it will demand of us as His people more than nominal obedience on a Sunday morning. When we consider that over 2 billion people are unreached and that the only knowledge they have of God in general revelation is sufficient to damn them to hell. That they desperately need a gospel witness. And that the gospel, according to Romans 1, is powerful enough to save them. Does this not lead us with 3 undeniable conclusions? Number 1. As God's people, with a right vision of who God is, we must pray confidently that the gospel would go to the nations. Doesn't that make sense? With a right view and vision of who God is and an appropriate understanding of ourselves and what God has done for us in Christ, does it not make sense that as His people, not just during missions conference because we've got a bank and a few missionaries coming in to give us the old pep talk, but that with a right view, we can sustain the vision of all year long praying that God would send forth laborers, the gospel would go to the nations. Does it not make us conclude that as God's people, we must give sacrificially so that that gospel can go to the nations? I don't know that these numbers are true of our own local congregation. Having just again looked them up last night, if the most recent recorded data is accurate, for every $100 that a Christian in North America makes, 5 cents of it. 5 cents out of $100 goes to world evangelism. Now listen, don't hear me giving you a guilt trip this morning. Hear me giving you something far greater than that. How can a Christian who understands what he has received in Christ and who longs to see the nations have a view of God in which His train fills the temple in which seraphim are screaming out throughout all eternity that He is a thrice holy God. How can we be so indifferent and so unmoved that we give a nickel out of every $100? I could only conclude we do not see God high and lifted up on His throne like Isaiah did. For if we did, our wallets would react in line with our hearts. We must conclude that we are as a people to pray confidently for the spread of the gospel to the nations. That we as God's people are to give sacrificially that the gospel may go to the nations. And listen to me carefully, because someone else is getting to preach our conference. Let me say this now in hopes that you will be praying fervently about it. It is never and only sufficient to pray that the gospel go to the nations, or to give that the gospel may go to the nations. You and I must consider seriously whether God would have us go to the nations. If He's that kind of a God, if He is as glorious as the Scripture concludes He is, and if there are 1 billion plus people who, it's not like Louisville where they're just not believers, but they have a church on every single corner. They only have the stars, the trees, the creation that reveals His eternal power and Godhead. They only have enough to damn them to hell. Because they see that He is both creative, organized, and ruler. they need someone who will count their life as nothing for the sake of the gospel. And they will go. And they, in the spirit of Paul, will say, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they that have not seen shall be able to see, and those that have not heard shall be able to understand. Why? Because we're going to go to the nations and proclaim the gospel. Now listen to me, church. If he is as glorious and eternal as the scripture says he is, then whether it is a short-term excursion because we're teachers and we can go over summer break, or because we're retired now and we're able to go, or because we're simply going to use our vacation this year and we're going to take a short term in order to help impact missions to the nations, or whether or not we're selling everything and we are long-term going, let us be a people who see the vision of God for who He is. And let us not simply give that others may go. Let us pray so sincerely, be affected so deeply, that ourselves, even from this small local congregation, would go and proclaim the gospel to the nations. Let's pray together. Father, we affirm your gospel is powerful enough and your glory is good enough to satisfy the hearts of every longing person. Would you awaken our eyes to see you for who you are? Would you open our ears that we might hear what is true of you? That we might appropriately conclude that we can pray with confidence that your gospel can and will go to the nations, that we would learn about the nations, the people groups, and that we would pray about them, that you would send forth laborers clear and articulate, not B team and C team players, but send the best and the brightest and the sharpest and the most devoted we have for the sake of the gospel to the nations. Would you please send them? Would you raise them up even from our own local church? And not just young ones. Would you raise up middle-aged and elderly ones who will consider dying to the nations? Would you arrest our attention so that it affects our budgets and changes the way we give, changes the way we view our monies, so that more people, more heralders, more disciple makers can get to the nations? God, would you help us to be serious? Serious enough about who you are and what you have done for us, that in gratitude to you we would consider even going. Doing whatever it is we do, whether it's gospel proclamation or a host of other fields with some missionary that we could link up with and shrink drastically the size of this church, that the size of the church might increase now and forever. Would you do what only you can accomplish? Would you do it for the great and gloriousness of your name? With heads bowed and eyes closed, here's what we're going to do this morning, so pay close attention. I'm going to give you just a verse as the piano plays to consider what it is God's calling you to do. After which time, I'm going to come right back up here. I'm going to pray. And we're going to be dismissed. We're not going to sing. We're not going to do anything else. Because I want the truth of this reality to weigh upon your heart as we leave our sanctuary this morning and we go throughout the day. So would you take this verse, perhaps two, and consider the implications of seeing a high and lofty God for who He is, for seeing ourselves as those who've been redeemed by such an incomparably glorious God.